This is the moment where I make my annual joke about Kaufman Cove sounding like a Hallmark movie. But I'm not going to make the same joke this year, Cassandra. Don't worry. I'm not. But my prayer remains the same. But I won't talk about it right here. We are in the Beatitudes this week, and I have so enjoyed studying the Beatitudes, and I found that as I get to them, I'll be like, I don't really know. Wow, meek. How do we understand that? And I don't know if I know all that this means. And I've been surprised as I study and privileged to then be able to talk about it from here. And this week, I sat down. And I'm like, this one I know. I got this one. And then I was like, oh, I don't know. It's amazing. There's so much in it. And that's how the words of Jesus are. They're power packed with what we need for life and godliness. And this week's Beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And those of you who are astute in your study of the order of the Beatitudes will get that we have not gone in order during this series. And it's just because we worked it out, and then we had like sickness and traveling and speakers had to switch, but we had already studied. So we're trusting that you're gonna get it, even though they're not going in order. But merciful here just means full of pity or compassionate. But then there's this. Also in the definition of this Hebrew word is acting consistently with the revelation of God's covenant. Acting consistently with the revelation of God's covenant. That sounds way bigger than just being nice to people. That seems like a bigger deal, and so I want to know what that is. This is action that aligns with who he is, and we'll get to what that looks like in a minute, but Scripture shows us this real covenantal kind of mercy as both a divine attribute or a gift and also a spirit birth quality, a skill. It's a gift and a skill. It's really both mercy is in the believer's life. But the skill is born from the depth of mercy we've received. We can't ever out-mercy God. It's just been such a big concept, and it's so important in here. So mercy, as we'll talk about it today, like the word meek last week, it has taken on many different meanings, and most of our meanings are at best a distant cousin from the actual meaning, what it would have meant to the listeners of Jesus. And remember what we said all through the series, the words of Jesus, which we're studying all year, mean what they meant when he said them. They don't get to mean whatever we decide they mean. We don't just get to like apply it in whatever we want. They mean what he meant. They only mean what Jesus meant. They don't mean what Bo meant. And that's a drag, but that's just the truth of it. Probably 5 years ago, way back in the time when we were fighting politically. Do you even remember those days? Way back when people disagreed. I saw a pastor online. He was kind of a prominent pastor, but an even more prominent online instigator. And he was upset at Christians for some kind of reason. And he said, I'm sick of this turn the other cheek crap. I was like, wait a minute. That's not Christians saying that. That's not the left wing or the right wing. That's Jesus. That was Jesus said turn the other cheek, and we have to pay attention to it. Let's be careful with how we handle the word of God. Let's be careful how we're not making these things up. Jesus says it. And so when he says, blessed are the merciful, this meant something really deep and important to the Jewish people. This is something that would have started firing all kinds of ideas in their mind when he said this, because mercy was so woven into the fabric of their belief system in a much greater way than it is ours. And so we need to rewind backwards a little bit so we can understand it like they did. So we can understand the scaffolding that's built around this idea of being mercy givers and receiving mercy. Otherwise, we'll never apply it the way Jesus intended, and we'll never be formed in the way he wants us to be formed. So mercy runs wild through the Old Testament. It is all over the place. It's captured in two primary Hebrew words, the word hesed, which means steadfast love, and the word rahamim, which means compassion. So the first word, hesed, appears hundreds of times and describes God's loyal covenant mercy. It's his rock-solid, unyielding love that acts on behalf of the undeserving and meets them right in the middle of their mess. This is God's covenant love. Mercy is relational loyalty. It's not just squishy emotionalism. It's not just being nice. In fact, I think nice people can be bad at mercy. It's not just showing compassion. Compassionate people can be short with mercy as well. Mercy is something deeply embedded in covenant, and not our covenant with each other necessarily. I have a covenant with some people that I will love them well. You are some of those people. I was in covenant with you when they prayed me into this position 2 years ago. I have a covenant with my husband and my children. There are people that I have a covenantal love with. But when I don't have covenantal love to show to, say, the person who cuts me off in traffic, hypothetically, I have a covenant with God that I will become like him. I have a covenant with God that when I show mercy, even to the undeserving, perhaps especially to the undeserving, I will be shown mercy. God keeps loving, even when Israel breaks covenant over and over and over again. There's one psalm where it says, his mercy endures forever, Psalm 136, 26 times. In fact, I put this in my notes, and Jake said, are you sure? Is that right? And sometimes my cat gets on my, my cat gets on my computer and just things. And so I was like, oh, I think that's my cat. No, I did mean that. It's 26 times. His mercy endures forever is in every single verse of that psalm. It is the response to every line. His mercy endures forever. Exodus 34, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, loving devotion and faithfulness. Mercy isn't just an action God does. Mercy is who he is. It's his character. This beatitude is rooted in his identity. It's not just what he commands us to do. So we see the foundation for mercy in Jewish culture. We see it in several different systems that were woven into their culture through the law, that bring them back time and time again to the awareness of mercy. And we're going to look at a couple of them because I think they help us establish the foundation for what mercy really is. The first one is the sacrificial system. There was a system in place, and this was huge because it shows mercy embedded inside of justice. The sacrificial system is often misinterpreted as God just needs blood to be satisfied. He just needs somebody to die so that he's happy and satisfied. But in reality, this is God providing a way back. We lose our way, God provides a way back for us. Mercy is built into the system in a few distinct ways, into the sacrificial system. The first one is substitution. We see that in every sacrifice, in every moment of atonement in Jewish history, we see that the guilty live because another dies. We see it over and over and over again. The guilty live because the innocent dies. Then you also see access to forgiveness. If I do something wrong, I have a way back to his presence and a way back to his mercy. I have to bring something along to sacrifice, but I've got a way back. There was always an act of access to forgiveness. And then there's this regular reset in Hebrew culture through the atonement cycle. So every morning and every night, the high priest would sacrifice a lamb. And that, it wasn't because they necessarily had sinned just in that moment. It was because they understood that life itself keeps drifting out of alignment with God. They understood that if left to our own devices, our person, our family, this church, our culture, our city, our state, our nation, our world will drift out of alignment with the way of God if we don't bring ourselves back to understanding the way back. And so every morning they woke up knowing God has already made a way for us to begin again today. That's what the system of atonement did for them. Mercy means God refuses to design a world where your worst moment or your dumbest mistake becomes your permanent identity. God refuses to let us live in a world where we are defined by our worst moment. He says there is always a way back. There is always a way back to being white as snow, to being fresh and living inside of new mercies again. The second thing that is woven into this system of Israeli culture was the year of Jubilee. One of my favorite things, I vote that we restore it, Leviticus 25:10, every 50 years, all the slates were wiped clean. Every 50th year, all leased or mortgaged lands were to be returned to their original owners, and all slaves and bonded laborers were to be free. Land passed from father to son. And so if a father lost the right to his land through debt or a stupid decision or catastrophe, it meant the fate of his future ancestors was sealed. They would never get to own land again. They would never get the land back. And that meant that the wealthy kept getting wealthier and wealthier, and the poor were locked in always to slavery and poverty. And God sets up a system so that there's the books are balanced, and people get to go free, and they get their land back. They're not going to be slaves forever. They're going to get to enjoy producing again. The underlying intent is the same when we see the law of gleaning. Gleaning was you've got to leave some grain around your field for poor people to be able to harvest themselves. You can't keep all the grain. Even all the grain you grew, you don't get to keep for yourselves. And this was to ensure that everyone had access to some kind of means for nourishment and for production. Whether it was the family farm or the fruits of their own labor, everyone gets the chance to make a life on the land. And the reason is because the land does not belong to them. The land belongs to God. The land was lent in pieces to people, but God keeps insisting, this is my land. It says in Leviticus 25, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. God chooses to use the land to provide for everyone. And for the blessed and wealthy, this is a legal reminder that the land was not actually theirs. They were also at God's mercy. This also prevented a family from being shut out for generations to follow. In the same way, the Sabbath is a system that we see of mercy. And a lot of times we think, oh, God wants me to rest on the seventh day. God wants me to take a Sabbath. He's trying to protect me from abusing myself through overwork. But also, he's trying to protect me from abusing others through overwork. He's trying to protect me from saying, I need you to work 7 days a week. You can exist without rest. It even says you want to give your animals a break on the seventh day. Because this is mercy. This idea kept the wealthy and the advantaged merciful toward those who were not. And then all throughout Scripture, we see calls to defend the widow and orphan. This idea of taking care of the poor or the least or the stranger is over 2,000 times in the Bible. It is stated more than almost anything else. God intends for us to care. He intends for us to care for people who have less. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of the oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. The theme shows up all the time. We are supposed to treat the widow and the orphan well. And it's interesting how God repeatedly defines righteousness, and it's this. How does this society treat the unprotected? Over and over again, God defines righteousness. How does this society treat the unprotected? That will show if we have mercy or not, and if it's built into us or not. The Old Testament often measures faithfulness this way. How are the powerless doing under your system? Who are the powerless under our system? If the people listening to Jesus immediately understood who the powerless were, we ought to too, probably. We don't understand who are the powerless, who are the weak, who are the poor, who are the widows and orphans. It's a part of the Beatitude, which is definitely after the law. It's a big idea. Mercy is protective justice. So atonement, jubilee, gleaning, justice for widows and orphans, all of these Old Testament systems are either fulfilled or transformed in the New Testament. And so we don't get to be off the hook. We don't get to say, gleaning is an Old Testament thing. That's part of the law. That's not our responsibility anymore. Uh-oh, Acts says this. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. In Acts 4, look at what's become of that system. There were no needy ones among them because those who own lands or houses would sell their property, bring the proceeds from the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet for distribution to anyone who had need. They have taken what was a law and made it a culture. What was a law of mercy in the Old Testament is a culture of mercy. In the New Testament, a culture of caring for one another, of compassion, of meeting needs, of sacrificially caring for one another. And mercy as culture is unique to followers of Jesus. Many religions admire mercy. Some say their God is compassionate. But the Bible goes much further than that. The Bible shows us that God has organized our entire universe around mercy. It is, the hinges of our universe depend on mercy. Rabbinical arguments have raged forever, and they rage even in the church. How much mercy is too much mercy? What about mercy versus justice? It's always a funny line to me. I got an email once that I don't like that Pastor Bo preaches too much love versus justice. And I always think God never ever speaks of love and a fighting match with justice. Jesus never describes that mercy is in the ring and truth is in the ring and they are duking it out and we're going to go 9 rounds. Is it 9 rounds you go in boxing? I don't know. We're going to go to one of them as TKO. That's what we're going to do. Like, that isn't ever the description. What is the description? Psalm 85. Truth and mercy have kissed each other. Truth and mercy are in relationship. Truth and mercy are nothing without each other. And so the rabbinical teaching was that God was the God of justice and then discovered that the world would destroy itself with only justice, and mercy would hold the world together. And so from Genesis to the cross, the story keeps telling us God hears the cry. God relents from judgment. God provides a substitute. God restores the undeserving. It's everywhere. Mercy isn't just a virtue. It's the DNA of God and his people. If it's the DNA of God, it's embedded somewhere in us. In this declaration, blessed are the merciful, Jesus is essentially saying the people who reflect God's mercy are the ones who truly understand how the world holds together. That every time I show mercy, I am planting a bit of God in a world that is without hope. Every time. The second word for mercy in the Old Testament is rahamim. And I love this definition. It's the love a mother feels for her child in the womb. There's this, it's just a weird thing. Lots of ladies in the room can identify with it. My first child, I never like to call her an accident or a mistake or anything like that. but she was. And I took a pregnancy test thinking something is wrong with me. And it was negative, so I thought, great, I'm in the clear, and this is great news. And then a couple of months later, I'm still just miserable. I'm throwing up. I have every single symptom of being pregnant. And I go to the doctor, and he's like, you're crazy, and you're pregnant. And as soon as he said, you're pregnant, I turned to my husband, and I said, everyone should do this. This is the best thing. Like, no one had to convince me to love that baby. No one had to make me feel something for her. It was just there. Immediately, 1 second I don't know her or like her. The next second I will give my life for that kid. That is the love of a mother for her child, and that is the very definition of this word for mercy. Isaiah 49 connects the words together explicitly. It says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. The word translated compassion here is from the same root that conveys this womb love. God is saying here, my mercy for you is stronger than maternal instinct. Psalm 103:1, another key mercy passage, says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Again, this is the same root word. This is the Bible writers are trying to help us understand this is how strong his love is for you. God's mercy is parental tenderness. So my mom, best mom in the whole universe, absolutely. And I remember this one time I went to see her, and I wasn't a cute little kid. I was just a regular grown-up. And, you know, no one ever saw me at that point and was like, oh, you're so sweet. But I went to see my mom, and she was in a meeting with someone, and I interrupted real quick. And when she saw me, her eyes lit up, and she started to laugh, and she ran over to give me a hug. And I can tell you, my mother never greeted me any other way. Every time. Her love for me was so consuming that it stopped everything else she was doing, and it was true of her other daughters. Not as true. I mean, my dad watches, so. it was true of her kids. It was true of her sons-in-law, and it was true of her grandkids. Her love for us was consuming. It stopped her. It moved her. And so when someone has hurt me so much that loving them seems like a bridge too far, this aspect of mercy always gets me. That enemy of mine is someone's child. God loves them like I love my children. He has that overwhelming, almost suffocating love for the person that I want nothing to do with. Ugh, it's sobering. God stops and his eyes light up at the very person I would like to cease to exist. He cares that much. That's mercy. When I can care that much, that's mercy. So why does this all matter for the Beatitude? Because when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, his Jewish listeners would not have heard a soft moral value like be nice. They would have heard something closer to the merciful are people whose hearts move towards suffering the way a parent moves toward a child. They would have known that when he says, blessed are the merciful, the mercy is going to cost him something. And they know that when he says, for they will be shown mercy, that's going to fill their life with something. They would understand both sides of this beatitude. Mercy is best exercised, I think, as instinctive care, our desire to move towards something that's suffering, not a calculated charity. But what happens when mercy isn't instinctive? What happens when we don't feel like it? Because I'm going to tell you, I often do not feel like it. I don't feel like being merciful. Well, I think I have good news. Maybe this is good news. The good news, I think, is we're not often commanded to feel mercy. We're only commanded to show it. Do it. Jesus rarely commands feelings. Instead, he commands practices that form our hearts. He says, practice this, and it will form your heart. And then maybe this side of heaven, you'll eventually feel it. You'll eventually feel like you want to. Maybe not, but until then, do it. Do it. Why? Because you'll be shown mercy. I wonder sometimes if God has to work it up to show me mercy. Like, it says the Lord is slow to anger, but it doesn't say he's never angry. I have a feeling sometimes I make him frustrated. So the biblical pattern becomes do mercy, practice mercy, and your heart becomes merciful. And then you're shown mercy. You become shaped by what you repeatedly see and say and do. Jesus showed us this by forgiving the woman caught in adultery, by healing and healing and healing. Every time Jesus heals someone in the New Testament, it is an act of mercy. He showed us by moving constantly toward the marginalized and the least. He showed us by receiving lepers and children and tax collectors to himself. He showed us ultimately by dying on the cross. I think as we move into such a sacred season, and as this becomes, it's like we zoom into Christmas. We got like get dropped in to the middle of Christmas everything. But Easter's sort of like an arriving at this moment where we look in the cross and the resurrection in the face. And this, when we see it, is the ultimate mercy. This is the ultimate act where Jesus puts himself in the space between our sin and his forgiveness, between our sickness and his healing, between our broken heart and his comfort. Jesus steps into that space and becomes mercy to us and for us. It is the singular act of definition for our lives and our hope and our faith. When Paul says in Philippians, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, I don't think he's saying, I want to know what those nails felt like in his hands. I want to know what that spear felt like going into his side. I want to experience the physical pain of Jesus. I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I think what Paul's saying is, I want to know this force of mercy that held him to the cross when he could have left it behind. I want to know this mercy that made him who he is. I want to know him in that way. I want to know that. I want to become that. The feeling of hanging on the cross and looking out in the crowd and seeing your children holding hammers. I want to become the kind of person that flows with that kind of mercy. So how do we know if we are? I have a quick self-check for you. I'm going to put this list up on the screen. You can take a picture if you want to, because I'd love for you to ruminate on it this week. And just ask yourself some questions. How do I respond when someone fails? Am I as patient with people as God is with me? How do I treat people who have nothing to offer me? Do I protect my rights or my relationships? Secondary question to that is, am I willing to absorb some losses for the sake of peace? I'm not advocating a get walked all over or have no boundaries, but I am saying, am I willing to let my coworker have my cool parking spot for the sake of peace? Am I willing to absorb some losses because I want to be someone who shows mercy? What do I enjoy hearing about others? Do I rejoice when others triumph, or do I secretly rejoice when they fail? I'm always astounded when a celebrity fails and you see their mugshot on the cover of the newspaper and how we just swarm to it like ants on a log and just dissect them and rejoice in the failure of it. What do I want to hear about others? C.S. Lewis in his book, The Screwtape Letters, which is a book written from the perspective of demons who are trying to ruin the faith of someone, they say in it, when he meets a man who seems more clever or more admired than himself, he will feel a certain resentment. That resentment can be made to grow into something very useful to us. If he hears of some misfortune that has befallen that man, he will feel a sudden relief and even a secret pleasure, though he may not fully acknowledge it to himself. He will say that he is sorry, of course, but the little thrill of satisfaction will be there all the same. That small movement of the heart, so easily disguised from even himself, is precisely what we want. Do I allow people to start again? Do I give them a second chance? Do I give them a third chance? Do I give them 70 times 70 chances? Am I willing to let people become something they weren't before? Or have I defined them forever? Have I frozen them in the moment of their worst mistake? Am I willing to look at suffering in the world without turning away? I was reading the news this week, and it just struck me. It struck me so hard. I'm looking at 175 school children, and this isn't political. God forbid. This is humanity. This is spiritual. If I can look away because I have decided my enemy deserves no mercy, I am standing on the wrong ground theologically. I have to be willing to look, and I know it's hard. I know it's hard, and we don't want to be consumed with the bad news and all this stuff. But at what point do we say, I am a part of this world. God has put me on this point in the timeline of human history for a reason. I better know what's going on around me so that I can show mercy. I can't do anything for the 175 girls or their family. I can't do much that's measurable about a war. But who are the people in my neighborhood? Who is the least in Beaverton? Who are the hurting? Where are the widows and orphans? How do I know? And how do I find them? And what is God asking me to do? My only prayer this morning for us as a community is wake us up to mercy. Wake us up and make us people who receive it and give it and receive it and give it in this beautiful kind of photosynthesis that makes everything grow. Will you stand with me? I don't have a fancy ending, and I don't have a response song. I just have a prayer that God will wake us up and keep us awake. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to show us your way more perfectly. We invite you to fill us with mercy and hope. We invite you to show us who needs us. God, show us the mission that you have assigned to us here on our piece of the timeline. Show us what it is that only we can do. God, move us in the direction of your heart. Keep us from drifting out of alignment with who you are. We want to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering until we meet you in eternity. We love you so much, and we worship you. In your name we pray. If you'd like to receive the benediction, you can put your hands out in front of you. May you be men and women whose lives flow and overflow with the mercy of Jesus. And may you discover that his mercy is shown to you over and over and over again until you meet him in eternity. In the name of the one who sets us free, amen. Hey, we love you so much. We'll see you next weekend. There will be pancakes, so show up.